Hi, everybody. Morning. How's it going? Good. Do you guys know that you're making it through the darkest weekend of the year? Monday, it's going to be all better. So just take a couple vitamin D's tonight and enjoy the sunshine tomorrow. So over the last few weeks, when I began telling people what I was going to be talking about this weekend, I got some interesting responses because the topic is obedience. And a lot of people, I got a few people who said, ew, a couple evil cackles, which I think could be loosely translated as good luck with that. And I actually asked someone last night, and he said, are you talking about dog obedience? Really weird thoughts. And I even found that in myself, I felt a sort of heavy sigh inside of myself about obedience, kind of like how I felt when my parents used to nag me to go outside and feed my rabbits. Do I have to? I don't want to. Which also means you should never entrust me with your pets, because they probably won't survive, except I did do some dog sitting for you, and he survived. So apparently, obedience isn't fun. But why? The Bible is full of all sorts of commands and charges that tell us to obey. In Matthew 28, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Philippians 2, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault. Luke 6, as for those who come to me and hear my words and put them into practice, they are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. The house could not be shaken because it was well built. It's clear that God thinks obedience is important for us. But there seems really little natural enthusiasm in myself and others for this obedience stuff. And it's probably why we have churches full of people who have given their lives to Jesus and are ready to die and go to the pearly gates and live with him forever, but aren't that interested in living his way of life now. And clearly we have issues getting along with each other in the church, let alone outside the church. And if you do a side-to-side comparison with someone who's following Jesus and someone who's not, it's often hard to tell the difference. Why is it that we're so content on being saved and going to heaven where God will get his way, but we're reluctant for him to get his way now? It seems like we're missing something here. Yet, in as much that it seems like we're not getting this obedience stuff, I'm also trusting that all of us have something planted in us that wants to grow and trust God and actually become something, not just in heaven, but in our 80-odd years of living here. So let's move in that direction and take an honest, vulnerable look at what obedience actually means, how it's actually an act of worship, and it's way better than you'd think it might be. Before we do that, I'm going to pray for us. So Jesus, would you come and be right in this room with us? And God, would you just gently blow off and flake off and slough off all of the crud that we have when it comes to obedience? Our natural resistance, our bad experiences, and would you just let us meet with you? We invite you here, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to kick this off by reading a little chunk in John 14. This is Jesus talking, and he's talking to his closest pals, and he's sort of saying the heart about obedience. It's John 14, 15 through 21. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." So Jesus says it here in more ways than one. Keep my commands, do what I say. These kind of words are really good for us. The book Sex and Money that we've been referring to in the past few weeks defines obedience like this. Obedience is the willing submission of my heart to God that causes me to do what God has commanded without challenge, excuse, or delay. Another way of looking at obedience is that it's the same as discipline. Obedience is the willingness to have your will crossed, to yield what you want for what someone else wants. And we actually do this quite a bit in certain areas of our lives. You want straight teeth? You take your chompers and you put braces around them and you restrict yourself from things like Cheetos and caramel apples and Laffy Taffy and popcorn. And you'd rather not, but you do it so that something better is formed. Or you want a sleek physique? Tons of us pay gyms and gym instructors to get up in front of us and tell us to do things that we don't really want to do. And make us do things like get out of bed when it's cold out and we want to keep sleeping. And we sweat and grunt and feel pain the next day. And we do all of that for something better for our bodies, for health and strength and all sorts of things. And that's obedience. And we can understand obedience in that sense, in our diets, our bodies, even in attaining a skill, learning a language, getting better at a sport, whatever it might be. But when it comes to moral obedience or moral discipline, we tend to bristle. Because there's this pervasive belief in our culture right now that when it comes to the moral code of our lives, we needn't bow down to anybody. I decide what's right for me. I know what feels good and what doesn't feel good. And we even go as far as to say, it's my right to decide what feels good and what's right or wrong for me. Our feelings reign. But living this way, and believe me, I find myself thinking this way too, doesn't fit in the biblical definition of obedience or freedom. Because number one, when we think this way, there's no way for our moral will to be crossed. We don't bow down to anybody else. We decide what's right. We become the judges of our lives and alone know what's good for us. And what we feel becomes our compass for truth. Now listen, I know all about being ruled by feelings. If we were to place people on the spectrum of thinkers and feelers, I'm way over on the feeler side. And just to demonstrate how far over on that side I am, I will tell you a very embarrassing story. So quite a number of years ago, before I was married, before I had ever had sex, I had a dream one night that I was pregnant. When I woke up, the feeling of being pregnant was so vivid and so real that I went to Walgreens and got a pregnancy test. That's bat poop crazy. But it didn't matter to me that I had never had sex. Logic didn't matter. It felt real. And my husband actually is on the far end of the thinking side, and he can't even comprehend what happened in that point in my life. It's nuts. But here's the thing. That's basically what we are doing when we decide what is best for our lives in the areas of relationships, our words, sex, money, all sorts of decisions, when we base it on what we feel is the truth. When the truth is that we're not bowing down to any authority over us, and we may be making totally off-base decisions based on our feelings. Do we realize that if we applied that same way of thinking to our bodies, we'd be dead? I feel like I would like to have bacon, ice cream, martinis, and White Castle for every meal. I don't care what research shows. I feel like that sounds delicious. We could do that, but we would probably keel over early. And if we didn't keel over, we would have a chronic stomach ache. It doesn't work in our physical bodies, but yet we think it works in our moral lives. And when we do that, when our character, our morals, and our values are bowing down into our feelings, we're essentially saying no one has the right to cross my will. And as a result, we lose the freedom we really want. Because here's the thing, freedom isn't the lack of restriction. Freedom isn't detaching ourselves from authority, direction, or guidance in our lives. Freedom is knowing the right restrictions, of having the right boundaries, of saying no at particular times, and allowing our wills to be crossed by someone who knows what we're designed for. Our bodies are freer to function when we restrict them from dozens of cupcakes and laziness. Our bank accounts are freer to pay the bills when we restrict ourselves from shopping sprees. Obedience in every area of our life is the willingness to say, God, this feels right to me, but you say it's wrong. I don't feel like it's wrong. I don't see any reason why this is wrong, but you say it's wrong. I will submit. And we don't reign in that scenario, which is tough for us. We understand, though, that that command is coming from someone who is good, who wants good things for us, and should be in charge. And conversely, just like the spandex-laden gym instructor gets up in front of us and says things like, do you want chiseled abs like me? Do you want to run astonishingly long distances? Then do what I say. Jesus comes to us and says, do you want to have my spirit in you? Do you want to love people like I love? Do you want the ability to be honest and wise and kind and great? Then let me rule. Forfeit what you want for what I want. Where in the Bible do we see a command that we want to resist? That's great, because that means it's a real opportunity for Jesus to cross our wills. Where can we give him the same opportunity that we give our dentists and our gym instructors? It's good for us to know that our hearts aren't always right, and that we need commands to live by. Now, this is important to know too. Every religion does this. Every religion gives us a set of standards and says, God says to do this, obey. But the difference between a lot of religions and Christian way of obedience is there's a very big difference. And many of us aren't getting that very important difference. Who's the most obedient person you know? Maybe you think of them as a goody-goody, maybe a brown noser. They do the right things. They say the right things. They're never in trouble. They cross their T's. They dot their I's. You probably can picture the people you're thinking of. In Jesus' time, the quintessential obedient people were the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the church guys. They actually made it their job to model moral obedience. And you want to hear exactly how serious about obedience they were? So they had rules to follow, and one of the rules was to keep the Sabbath, which was taking one day a week, setting it aside, and completely abstaining from work. No work allowed, only rest. They realized that if they wanted to follow the rule perfectly, they would have to figure out and define what was work and what wasn't work in every possible scenario that might pop up that day. So they would kind of run into scenarios, and they'd get together and debate about it and make decisions for people to follow. And an actual situation that they broke down for people and made a bunch of smaller rules out of was this. Suppose a man keeps chickens, and on the Sabbath, suppose that chicken lays an egg. Can the man eat the egg? If he eats the egg, is work involved? Because if work is involved, then he breaks the Sabbath and he's wrong. So they debate a little bit, they come back to the people, and they decide this. if the man who keeps the chickens for the purpose of laying eggs, then getting the egg and eating the egg would be like any other day of the week, which were all work days, and therefore it would be work and he'd be guilty and he broke the Sabbath. However, if he had chickens for some other purpose than egg laying, and the chicken spontaneously lays an egg on the Sabbath, he's free to go get the egg, eat it, and it's not considered a chore because it's not his usual work, and he can have an omelet in peace. It's nuts. They paid such attention and scrutiny to rules. They were so serious about obedience. So clearly, they submitted. Clearly, they let God cross their wills. But their lives are basically why we groan every time obedience gets brought up. Because their way of obedience is still very present in the church and in us today. And that way is this. Try to be perfect. Try harder. If you mess up, feel ashamed and guilty. Make more rules to keep the other rules. You'll feel swamped and tired. You'll probably want to give up, and maybe you will give up, and you'll only do the good things when people are watching, and you won't tell people what you do when no one's watching. And if you get really good at that, you'll grow a big, smug head and judge all the wimps around you who keep messing up. Can anyone relate to this? Is this maybe why we don't like the Bible or aren't that interested in following Jesus? Is it because we think it's full of stodgy, dry work with no fun and guilt and stress and hypocrisy? I wouldn't want that either. That sounds awful. But even if we have experienced this awful system of obedience, and in the church no less, you need to know that that's not the sort of obedience that Jesus asks of us. And this is a very big deal to get. So if you look at what Jesus keeps saying in this passage in John, it's this: if you love me, you'll be able to be obedient. If you are able to keep my commands, it's because my love is in you. Obedience doesn't come from this place that we dread, this trying to be good. From trying to not date the wrong people, from trying to be nice all the time, from trying not to lose your temper, from white-knuckling it in interactions with people you can't stand, from trying to have self-control over your food, body, drink, sex, words, money. Living like that is a recipe for burnout and exhaustion and bitterness. Jesus is saying that real obedience, lives that are living like Jesus lived, come from an infusion of an abundant heavenly source, a connection with Jesus and his kingdom, him getting his way in us. And that connection transforms us in such a way that the byproduct is obedience. Obedience is the secondary part. And you know, it has to be this way. It has to be that if the source isn't there, his love, we can't do this. Because I don't think many of us realize exactly the extent of what Jesus says our lives have to look like, or exactly the list and depth of what he's asking us to obey, demanding us to obey. And many of us still think that we're signed up for a certain lifestyle, a Christian lifestyle of a set of rules and a way to act, and we kind of have it figured out in the church. But that's basically what the Pharisees had figured out too. And that's hard enough. But I got to tell you, Jesus makes it much harder for us. And this is how high his expectations for us are. Kingdom righteousness, which is just the very good and perfect way that God does life, demands that in my heart, I have no hope of harm for anybody, no bad thoughts for anybody. He demands that we truly care for people who are awful to us. He demands that if we promise something to somebody, that we fulfill that promise 100%, no backing out, no hidden motives, no pretending, no sliminess. He not only says adultery is bad, but that we can't have a drop of twisted sexual thinking in our minds. He demands that our hearts are gold. Does anyone here have a heart like that? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Do you see what this means? We can't do it. These are really good things. These are excellent things to demand. If we could really do this, the world would be a much kinder place. But instead, we end up being people who behave on the outside like we get it, and the inside, we're messed up. And it's no wonder, honestly, that the church is notorious for being hypocritical, because we try our hardest when the cameras are rolling and people are watching us to be good, but eventually what's on the inside is going to escape. And this is what our best efforts end up looking like. Imagine, for instance, there's a guy who wants to follow the teaching of turning the other cheek. The guy walks into a bar, he starts a conversation with the guy, maybe about politics, and pretty soon the conversation turns into a heated argument. And pretty soon, the guy who wants to turn the other cheek is being punched in the face. He musters up the will, and he does what he thinks he should do. He turns his face, he gets punched again, and he walks away. And his friend walks up to him and says, "How did you do that? How did you have the self-control to get punched twice and not punch that guy back?" And the man replies, "You saw me turn the other cheek, but what you didn't see was how my heart was boiling with anger." How long do you think that guy could keep up that obedient habit of turning the other cheek with anger just bubbling beneath the surface? By Jesus' standards, he failed. You can look good on the outside, but your insides will betray you. He wasn't free of revenge or anger just because he volunteered to be smacked. He lacked the Jesus heart that loves a person who has done you wrong, which is what that command is all about. And that's completely unnatural for us. We cannot do that on our own. Kingdom righteousness says, what you are is more important than what you do. Because what we are determines everything that comes out of us. We obey by becoming the kind of people whose hearts are turning golden. And our depths have to be continually plowed by the presence and love of Jesus. And to have the heart that he demands, it's obvious he has to provide what our heart needs. And he does. He provides it in Jesus. And he says, be like Jesus. And not be like Jesus as in learn to act like him, talk like him, observe him a little bit, try to change your outfit so it looks like Jesus' outfit. But be like Jesus, who was permeated with his papa's love. Be permeated with love just like Jesus. We become different creatures with that love inside of us. Let's take an honest look at how we're doing this here. Are we trying to keep rules on our own? And maybe it's a specific one. Maybe it's, I don't know, not lying, not being jealous of people's stuff or people's lifestyles. Maybe it's some other rule, feeling this driven need to be successful or to have a perfect family or to be the nicest person on your block. Can we come to grips that it's not working to try to do this and it's most likely wearing us out? And even more importantly, that if we're truly honest, that we can see our hearts beneath the surface and they're way snarlier, more disobedient, and broken than we like to admit. So I want to end this on a hopeful note that leaves us with some practical thoughts on how to move forward in this. Because there is a way to cooperate with Jesus as he deposits himself inside of us. There is a way to participate with him so that our hearts experience regeneration and transformation and all the other stuff, our thoughts, our feelings, our imaginations, our actions, they start naturally moving in the way of our newly generated hearts. And when that happens, it's really beautiful. And some of you guys know people like that. Some of you people here are like that. And when I'm around people like that, you have a sense that the way they are treating you is really how they feel, that they're not faking it. And you leave interactions with them feeling loved, cared for, and freer to be honest. And often when I meet people like that, I think to myself, they smell like Jesus. Because all those lovely things coming out of them, they're just the aroma of Jesus inside of them. They have the spirit and substance of Jesus within. And we can as well. Actually, we can have more. We can have the first bits of his substance, and he can grow on that more and more and more. It's often thought that you get those bits of substance by listening to teachings over and over and forcing yourself to believe them and then magically becoming a person who loves people more. Not so. It's like telling a kid they ought to know the alphabet. They ought to know how to read. They ought to know how to ride a bike. They will naturally do those things when they have had the opportunity to hop on a bike and go. So we don't need to cross our fingers and hope that we will magically become the kind of people who love Jesus and his commands, can withstand evil and do good. There are actually diverse, everyday, moment-by-moment practices that shape our hearts to love him and what he tells us to do and to train our entire selves, soul, mind, body, even to some degree our environments, to side with our new heart, to say basically yes to what's being put inside of us. We can move with God in the transformation of our hearts. And here are some practical steps. Number one, it starts with bowing down, with worship, of coming to somewhat of a grip that God has a design and a way of living, and it's good. And we naturally don't know it. And then we invite him to have his way and to cross our wills. Second, become a person who's in touch with their insides, not just their outsides. Jesus said, "The one who obeys loves me and I love them." That's internal. And we have to move from our obsession with all of our behavior, the external, all the things that we're usually obsessed and thinking about, and move towards the reality of what's truly going on inside of us. What's going on inside of your heart, even right now, towards God? What's going on in you toward people? Are you able to sense God's generosity and his kindness and his love all around us? Not just in this room, but when you're outside this building? Can you see his love in people? Begin paying attention to what's percolating inside of you. The Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus talks about in this passage, the one he said he's going to leave us with inside of us, is right there to help us. And he truly does. Actually, recently, we had a bunch of people over for dinner, and I found myself standing back in the back of the room and looking at all of our guests and doing this. I like that one. That one's okay. Wish that one wasn't here. They're full of themselves. That one's cool. That one talks too much. And just, you get the picture. Maybe you guys do that too. And then I proceeded to fake my way through the night and try to love the people that I didn't really care for. I said nice things. I was pleasant. I told them to come back again. And it wasn't until they left that I told my husband what I really thought. And later, when I was washing dishes, it occurred to me that I wasn't really thinking probably how Jesus would think about these people. That Jesus wouldn't just love people who are easy to love, convenient to love, or comfortable to be around. And the sweet deal about that was right there with me was the Holy Spirit highlighting something that didn't fit in his way of living. It also helped that my husband said, "The way that you're thinking is a bunch of garbage." Adam scores pretty high on the honesty scale. But the trick when the Holy Spirit highlights this stuff is to not defend yourself, but do this. "I feel like I'm right, but what you're saying is I'm wrong. I submit." And as you sense the Holy Spirit more, the places in your heart that are either lacking the quality of Jesus, patience, his forgiveness, his radical generosity, his wide open love, no matter who's at your house, or maybe you're sensing things that you've collected in your heart that you wish weren't there, cutting criticism, numbness to people's pain, fear of being hurt, explosive anger, you dial in with Jesus and you ask, "What do I need from you to see this good thing grow or this other thing go away?" And in order to see that developed, you'll have to begin training. In the same way that you discipline yourself to wear braces and go to the gym and practice your guitar, these practices will help us connect to the kingdom that's already coming to us, already inside of us, but that we're missing, that we're not living out of. And we get to see this connection where we're meeting Jesus there, and then his life naturally flows out of us in the way that we're wanting and dreaming of. And these are just a few ideas of things we can do. And you've probably heard of all of these. I mean, they've been in the church for hundreds of years. And some of them seem stuffy and old, but gosh darn it, they work. And they really help us connect with the Jesus that we want to connect with. So here's a few ideas. The first is silent solitude and rest. Our minds are so busy. Our lives are busy. It was probably crazy getting here. I could barely get up the street. Our car was sliding everywhere. It's chaos. We're stressed. There's people around us, demands everywhere we go. We often need to separate ourselves from the chaos and put ourselves in a quiet place for a lengthy amount of time so our souls can quiet down and sense Jesus. It's just putting ourselves in a place to make it easier to meet him. And when we do that, we quietly wait for him and he shows up. We sense him in a number of ways, and pretty soon he starts putting his fingers in the way we're thinking, what's coming out of us, the choices we're making. It's good. I actually read someone say that if Jesus had to go away for 40 days, I could probably use 3 or 4. So maybe that means a weekend a year. Maybe you can pull that off. Go camping by yourself. If you can't do that, maybe it's an afternoon a month or a week that you go down to the lake or you close your office door. Or maybe it's getting up an hour before everyone else and having a little chunk of silence and solitude with Jesus. There's fasting, which is usually about voluntarily not eating. Doesn't sound super fun from the start. But it frees us, actually, from having to have what we want. We learn to remain calm and serene and actually quite okay when we are deprived, even severely deprived. We find that God's presence is right there with us. And he begins talking about the ways that he wants to meet our needs that food can't do, or whatever the other object is that you might be fasting from. And it can be anything. I mean, the thing about these practices is you know what's best for you in Jesus. He can decide what will actually feed your soul. And in them, we get to see him work in our hearts. And the last one I'll mention is studying the Bible, which may sound the most stodgiest of them all for some of us. But the thing is, we have so much freedom in our minds to think about whatever we want to think about. And the idea here is to pull a passage. Maybe it's one that intrigues you. Maybe it's one that has to do with something in your life or an old favorite one. You pull it out and you just chew on it. And maybe you memorize it. You roll it around inside your mouth. You think about it. You ask Jesus questions about it. You walk around the block and pray about it and think about it and ask him to show you more about it. And then you combine it with another discipline, which is meditation, which is just to sit on that and chew some more. And as you chew and you turn it over inside your minds and your heart, Jesus brings you more sides and pictures of it. He shows you more about himself and the way that he does life. So keep in mind that these are disciplines. They're not easy. They take some effort. And our crazy, easily distracted lives, it'll take some practice to do things like this. And if all of this is new, I know it can sound a little crazy. But what's crazier yet is to live years and years and years bumping into the same stuff that, if we're really honest, we bump into every day. Road rage, tension in our families, tension on Christmas Eve, the holiday stuff with our families, the crippling insecurity we have about our jobs, our futures. You guys know the stuff, the things that we are carrying with us every day that we know shouldn't be there. We sort of carrying them around like a growth on our back that we can't quite get rid of. And to see change happen, to see a shift in what's coming out of us, we have to put ourselves in a place for that change to occur. And that's exactly what these practices are about. And there's many more you can do. I mean, I, for instance, most mornings, I listen to an online teaching of a bunch of monks who chant to me and ask questions. It's called Pray As You Go. It's really good. You can check it out. Those monks are good guys. But the point is, they are here for us, the monks included, for us to grow and to help us actually meet the Jesus we need and want inside of us. And we can put ourselves in that place with God to absorb what he means to put in our hearts. And when our hearts become permeated with that love, we'll begin to see obedience naturally trickling out. So it is my hope that all of us here could embrace today and in the next few days and on Christmas and all the days after this obedience, what it really is, a result of love, an act of worship, and that we would be people who would begin smelling like Jesus. So why don't you guys stand up with me? So we do this ministry time at every service, and basically it is this sweet opportunity to take everything we've been listening to, things that have been happening already this morning in our lives, to quiet down and meet with Jesus and actually have a personal connection with him where we're not just being talked at, but God begins speaking personally to us. And so I'm just going to ask that we sort of settle down with him right now, that we maybe quiet our hearts and we hone in just with Jesus. I know that this is a big room and there's lots of distractions. Don't pay attention to the guy with sniffles next to you or your own sniffles. Just let your heart settle for a second here. And if it helps you to close your eyes, just to concentrate on Jesus, go for it. Love seeks the best for its objects. It wants the best for enemies. It can return a curse with a blessing. It can repay violence with gentleness. It can reward wrong with kindness. That's Jesus, and that's what he extends to you. That's him bringing his love to you. So if you can love him back, just even right now, just in your hearts, just love who he is. You can just quiet down and rest with him. As I was praying just the last couple days about some things that Jesus might want to do in us, aside from just really bringing his love, there were a few things that I felt like he got a little more personal about that he brought up. The first is, I know that I'm not the only one who struggles with loving people who are easy to love. And what's really underneath that is wanting to get your needs met from people and being disappointed when people aren't the way you want them to be. If that's you, just acknowledge that in your heart and begin letting Jesus stick his fingers in there and sort of massage out that bottleneck. I feel like some of us here have collected years of shame and guilt and are trying with a lot of effort to make our lives look good. And perhaps some of us have made mistakes that we are still dragging around that we cannot seem to slough the effects off of us from. There's still just lingering guilt and fear even that God might be angry at you. If that's you, man, let Jesus begin getting in there. I felt like there were a few people that hate church because of this obedience stuff. And God just wants to clear away the barriers for you so that it's not about the angry guilt, but so you actually are met with his love. If that's you, just let him pour that on you right now. There's some fear of messing up that sometimes is even paralyzing. Maybe you have some anxiety attacks. And I also felt like there's some parents here who just feel so bad that they lose their temper with their kids. And you love your kids, that's not the issue. But when that bubbles up, you just can't seem to control it. And Jesus is asking you to stop managing the outside and let him get to the place in your heart where that temper is coming from. So Jesus is doing a number of things with us. He always is. It's part of him being so personal. So why don't I invite the ministry team up here? These are just people who want to pray for us. And if you sense that God is putting his finger on one thing or another, or you feel blocked up in any of this business, I would just invite you to get prayer. Because basically what this does is, it's like Maalox for the system. It loosens up things inside of us that have been stuck in wrong thinking or junk that's been put in us or on us. And so we help each other by pointing each other to Jesus through prayer. So I'd invite you to come get some if that's you. Otherwise, thank you for coming, and thanks for following Jesus with me.